Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. That, again, is the third book from the end of the Old Testament. And we've been in Haggai a few times now, so hopefully you'll be able to find it more rapidly. A lot of the minor prophets, they call them the last 12 books. They're minor in size, but not minor in inspiration. And if I were to put a title on what we're going to be looking at today, it would be obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And again, to just review the context of the book of Haggai, this Haggai is a prophet who's speaking at a time when Israel had previously been undergone judgment in Babylon. They had been carted off by Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years in Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. And not to get off on a rabbit trail, but the city of Jerusalem has a very interesting history. I have a chart that I got at home that lists all the different times that Jerusalem has been trounced by various, not just destroyed and burned, but also occupied by different forces. And because of its location in the Mediterranean, in the center there of the northern Mediterranean and Africa, kind of at a real crossroads, it obviously, as different groups of people move north or south, they would come down into Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is a very important city from God's perspective. And so we understand from the Bible that part of the problems with Jerusalem has to do with it's a measure of the obedience of God's people versus the rejecting Gentile nations of the world that come in judgment at different times. And Israel had been judged by Babylon. But at the end of 70 years, God had intervened and brought the Medes and Persians in, and they overthrew Nebuchadnezzar, well, not Nebuchadnezzar at the time, but the Babylonian kingdom, and allowed the Jews to return. And they had returned some smaller number of Jews, had come back to Jerusalem, and part of the reason they were there was to rebuild the temple. And so what we had seen is, although this remnant of Jews had come back and started the work of the temple, they encountered resistance. And they ended up abandoning the work. And they turned their attention to the pursuit of their own prosperity. But God wouldn't leave things alone, so he intervened and he brought a curse upon their productivity. And we saw that in the earlier parts of Haggai. And he sent Haggai the prophet to explain the reason for this curse and that the people's priorities were amiss. And the curse was, basically, he intervened in the crop results. He brought blight and mildew. And when people had worked hard and were looking forward to the gains of their work, when they actually got around to it, there was less there than there should have been. And this was how God got their attention off the material things and directed it back to the spiritual realm where something was amiss. And in one of the few rare instances recorded in Scripture, the people actually responded to the prophet's message. We see Jesus talk about this in the Gospels, that God would send prophets and they were often abused and mistreated, because when you don't like the message, then you generally take out the messenger. But in this particular case, Haggai, his message was accepted, and the people did turn, and they resumed work on the temple. And in our passage that we'll look at today, it's now been some 3 months since they resumed work on the temple, and the people have evidently been doing preparatory work, because it's only now that they resume the actual work of laying the foundation stones for the temple. So we'll pick it up in the second chapter of Haggai in verse 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. Well, there's aspects of this passage that are less familiar to us in many ways, but I think if we work our way through this, we'll see there's some important principles that Haggai is emphasizing when he's speaking to the Jews of that time. And many of those principles apply, surprise, surprise, in our own day, because the Bible is a timeless book and people are people. We suffer from many of the same characteristics that the Israelite nation did at that time. And what's especially important to notice in this is a nation that had just come out of a time of judgment where God carted them off and destroyed their city. And now they were back rebuilding. And yet we'll see that some of the same patterns of sin were at work among them that were there before they were taken away. So it starts out, we notice, saying that it's the 24th day of the ninth month. And these date markers that are placed in this book, along with other ones we find in other related prophets, help us to put together a picture of when did things happen and how do these things flow along. And what we'll find here is that this is a period of time that's approximately 16 years since they originally had started working on the temple. And it had been quite a while since they had started actually working to repent, or how do you put it, not working to repent, but when Haggai had given this message to convict them in the previous chapter, they had turned, and that had been about 3 months before. And it turns out that they've been offering sacrifices at the site for a considerably longer period. We noticed in the one passage he says, what they offer there is unclean. He says in that one passage, and he's talking about this whole business of the fact that they were offering sacrifices. So when they first came back to the Temple Mount, they did not have a temple, but they resumed the sacrificial offerings, the morning and evening offerings that were supposed to take place. There was a lamb sacrificed every morning and a lamb sacrificed every evening, and there were other sacrifices that had to take place as well. And we see over in the book of Ezra, which is a companion book to the events recorded in Haggai, we see over there that on the first day of the seventh month of the first year of Cyrus, that's when they set up an altar and they offered burnt offerings there. And they also took up a free will offering. So they'd come to the site and started things under Cyrus. But now we're under a new king, Darius. And it turns out if you work out these dates, it's approximately 16 years later. And they still have not established any workable foundation for the temple. And he says here, he brings up now two examples that he asked them to consider. The first one is he asks about this idea of holy meat touching other food, which is in verse 12. So holy meat is meat that's been dedicated to God. It's either for sacrifice or consumption by the priests. In fact, this some parts of the offering went to the priests, and that was how they lived. That's how they had their food source. In a sense, it was a tithe that went to the priests. As they ministered to God, they got some of the meat that came in for sacrifice. So the first question is, here's this holy meat, it's dedicated. The word sometimes used is sanctified. It means that it's set apart, dedicated for God's specific purpose. And it says here, it asks a question, what happens to it if common food it touches touches it through the fold of a garment that this meat's being carried in. Well, this meat, once it's been set apart by careful procedures, it's not supposed to touch anything uncommon or anything common. Otherwise, it doesn't retain its dedicated character. And so the answer that comes back from the priest is that this common or this dedicated food, when it comes into contact with common food, does it make the common food holy? And the answer comes back, no, it doesn't. So then he turns the other way around and he says, what about if unclean people, because of touching a dead body, if they touch the food, what happens then? Well, the law of Moses specified that anyone who touched a dead body became unclean. And when someone unclean touches the common food, it does become unclean. So the common food does become unclean by association with that which is unclean. So if you think of the common food as the center of a seesaw, and the two ends of the seesaw, one is something unclean comes, the other is something dedicated or holy comes, he's showing you that the seesaw is uneven. When something common is touched by something holy, it doesn't become holy by association. But when it's touched by something unclean, it does become unclean. So the interaction of these three elements is teaching a lesson. That which is common, the bread, stew, wine, or oil. That which is holy is the meat dedicated to God. And that which is unclean is one who has touched a dead body. And what it's showing here is there is an overall downward pull toward uncleanness. And I like to call this the gravity of sin. And there's kind of a double meaning to that phrase, because sin is a grave thing. It's a serious issue. But there's also a gravity associated with it, which is that it has a downward pull. When something holy is mixed with something less, that which was holy is pulled down to a lower state in the eyes of God. And that which is holy or set apart doesn't uplift the common thing or the unclean that's mixed with it. So God's making two related points here. He's saying, first, righteousness is not contagious. Righteousness is not contagious. And he's saying, number two, wickedness or uncleanness is contagious. And then he goes on to make the analogy between these examples, and he applies it to the people, the nation there that Haggai is prophesying to. In verse 14, he says, so is this people, and so is this nation, and so is every work of their hands. So evidently, he has a message to the people that has to do with about the fact that they're doing certain things that they think are holy, but in the eyes of God, they're not. It's unclean because of the nature of sin. And if we look to another book written by another prophet, Zechariah, in the 8th chapter of Zechariah, we see he was prophesying at about the same time as Haggai. And in this parallel passage concerning the same event, the establishment of the temple, he gives us a clue about why the work of the people's hands was considered unclean. He doesn't say exactly what they were doing, but he does exhort them about what they should be doing instead. And in that message, on the flip side of it, we can see what the problems were. So in verses 16 and 17 of Zechariah 8, here's what we find out was going on. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Well, obviously, Zechariah wouldn't be urging the people to be doing these things if they were already doing these things. And this is where we see the incredible pragmatic nature of God and his view of holiness, his view of righteousness. It's not based on incense and candles, on stained glass windows, and on robes and beautiful orchestral music. I mean, that can all, those all can be part of worship of God. But the basic bedrock comes down to issues of how people are living. That's what God looks for, and that's what he looks to. And here he was saying people were speaking lies. Their judges were rendering perverse judgment. Because of perverse judgment, there was a lack of justice in the land. And also there were false oaths, broken promises, walking away from contracts. And when we read these words of Zechariah, we see here that even though they were sacrificing on the Temple Mount, offering animals in accordance with God's sacrificial system, they weren't obeying God's basics. It would be as if they were playing a baseball game and they were trying to hit a home run, but skipping first base. And God's saying, no, those home runs you think you're hitting, you're not hitting a home run. You haven't got to first base yet. First base is basic justice and righteousness. And when we look at these words of Zechariah and this condition in Israel some 2,500 years ago, it's very difficult to not think of how it might apply to our nation today. And anyone who follows what's going on in our nation would be quick to recognize that our judges, our judicial system, is presently favoring perversity. Judgments are coming forth which favor perversity. That's called perverse judgment. God fingered it here 2,500 years ago. That which is right is declared wrong. Laws are not upheld by elected officials. And there's a lack of justice in the land. That's what comes forth from it. When the judges are not judging properly, there's a lack of justice in the land. We also see in our culture today, especially in the last several years, as the heat's turned up financially, contracts and vows at both a corporate and a personal level are being routinely broken. So how else can we explain the legions of lawyers in a society which is drowning in litigation? Why do we have so many lawyers today? Why is there so much litigation? Well, it's because people do not hold to their oaths and to their word and to their written agreements. This also is evident in marriage, where marriage vows are considered to be non-binding by more than a half of the population. And the numbers are approximately the same within the body of Christ as outside, if we can believe the surveys. Or maybe even some say higher. I don't know the details. But a person's word or signature evidently means little in our culture today. And as we see people walk away from their commitments, I can still tune across the Christian radio stations and find financial advice which promote this attitude of self-love or spinning things such that the one who violates the contract can now consider themselves to be the victim and in a vain attempt to justify what amounts to little more than robbery. And yet, our culture right now is full of this. This falls right into what Zechariah is talking about. Do not love a false oath and this business about lack of justice. And so God was pointing out, you are coming to me and passing yourself off as dedicated to me. You bring these lambs, you sacrifice these things on the altar. That's not bad in itself. That's good. Sacrifice is a good thing. But when the foundation behind it has unrighteousness, when you're leaving your altar, your sacrifice, you're going out in the world, and when you're out in the world, you're not behaving in a just way. And this is the theme we see all through Scripture, which is, as I've said, obedience is better than sacrifice. God is not interested in religious rituals and in dedicated, zealous things when there's inconsistencies in our culture and in our personal lives. He doesn't accept those sacrifices. And so that's the message he's trying to give to these people. Look, for all this time, now you're finally starting to turn to me. You're really getting down to laying the foundation. And up till now, though, your hands have been unclean. And so now Haggai in verse 15 starts pointing out how God can step in and respond to people that do turn to him in obedience. And he says in verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward. Well, what day is he talking about? Well, the day that they finally resumed the actual work of laying foundation stones for the temple. This is the day, from God's point of view, where disobedience turned into obedience. And he says it's before this day, it was before stone was laid upon stone. And before this day, according to God, they remained in disobedience. And there's some things that we can gain from understanding that. One is that God measures obedience by action. He measures obedience by action. So the best intentions in the world do not constitute obedience. It's not what we read or think or talk about. And that's why we see in James that he talks about this idea that we're supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we'll see that idea of deceiving comes into this whole idea of thinking you're embracing God but walking in ways that are different. Notice that hearing must be translated into action. But when we hear the word and we don't put it into action, James tells us that we're deceived. And this explains to a great degree why deception often goes hand in hand with disobedience by believers. We'll see that as well. So the question God is asking and has asked all through the Bible, Jesus asked the same question, are we simply religious politicians promising God what we know he wants to hear and then failing to deliver on tangible action, or are we really going to take his message to heart? And this, of course, is the religious hypocrisy which God excoriates throughout the scriptures, but nowhere more vehemently than in the words of Jesus to the religious people of his day in Matthew, especially chapter 23. So here we find that prior to the foundation being laid, the people remained in disobedience. But the question we have to ask is, didn't they offer sacrifices? Weren't they praying? Well, yeah, they were praying. Yeah, they were offering sacrifices. Weren't they doing religious works? Yes, they were doing religious works. But according to God, they were still in disobedience because of other things that were out of line with their actions. Sometimes, especially in the case of prayer, prayer can be an excuse to delay doing things that are obvious. And I was especially reminded of that. I watched a video last week about an itinerant Appalachian preacher from the 1800s named Robert Sheffy. And it's a great video if you get a chance to see it. But he's out riding horses in the Appalachian Mountains preaching and teaching, just going from place to place. And through the movie, there's lots of things that happen. But he has this horse named Gideon that he's had for a long time, a beautiful white horse. And he has a very, very close relationship with this horse because since he travels all the time, the horse is his closest companion. He spends more time with the horse than anyone else. And so he's on his way to a particular meeting and he comes down this road and there's people there who have a wagon that they're broken down and their horse is laying on its side about to die. And he gets off his horse and he carries this lamb skin with him that he prays on. There's a story behind that too. And he gets out his lamb skin and he lays it down and he gets down on his hands and knees to beseech God to bring a horse for these people to solve their problem. And he's just about to get into the prayer and he stops. And he says, you know, this is no good. This, I don't need to pray. In fact, in a sense, it would be a sin to pray right now about this because there's a horse right there, my horse, Gideon. And so there's this heartbreaking scene where he gives the horse over to these people. But it's a good reminder that sometimes we go to prayer and it's procrastination that we really are seeking. We're not really seeking the answer. The answer is right there, but it costs us and we don't like that answer. We want to find a different answer. But again, these different things the people were doing, but they were in disobedience and God wouldn't bless them. It says here that 20 ephahs of grain became but 10. So there's a measure of prosperity. They went to go pick up. They did this hard work. They went, put it in a 401k. They went to go get the money out of the 401k. And you know, a bunch of it was gone. They went to get 50 baths of wine, but they found only 20. And even the fruit of the people's labor, of their hands, God brought it and he struck it with blight and mildew. And the idea here is that the things that they produced that looked like they would sustain them, God cut it off. But he says in verse 19, here's the turning point. He says, from this day I will bless you. And again, what day is this? This is the day where they actually put their stick shifting gear. This is where they actually started doing the work. Instead of planning, praying, thinking, talking, they got down and actually did it. And he says, as yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. This is in verse 19. And if we look at the Jewish calendar and figure this out, it looks like this occurred sometime in late November or in December, that they're actually starting this work. And we know from what Haggai says that their crops have not been producing. So right now is a pretty low point. They had the whole summer, they had blight and mildew. They didn't have much to show for it. Now they're in December, they're low on their goods. And they don't have anything to show for it. And there's no visible apparent change. And so when Haggai spoke, things look exactly the same as they did on the day before. They don't look good. But from God's perspective, it's as if a switch has been thrown in the heavenly realms because they've crossed over from disobedience to obedience. And this is something we often see in Scripture, that there's changes spiritually that don't bring immediate change. When we walk off the wagon and we leave God's ways, we can be on the tail end of a blessing for a while. That's where our country is right now, is from my perspective. We're walking away from God, not realizing the curse it's going to bring. And we're enjoying the blessing left over from following God, people in our culture that follow God in before. And it's the same when we turn back for obedience, too. There may not be an immediate reaction. Just like here, they look, it's December, it's cold, there's not much, doesn't look like we're in a good shape. And God is now trying to encourage them, saying, in the same way that you didn't see me bringing the curse right away, now you don't see that I'm blessing you. And it turns out that this is a twofold advantage. How is this a twofold advantage? Well, first off, God's removing his active curse that led to the leanness. It's one thing to have God's blessing. It's another when he's against you. So first off, he's saying, I'm not against you. And then here's the second aspect. He says, I'm going to bless you. So now you've moved from negative to neutral to positive. God is now going to bless them and the hands, their hands and the production that they have. So when we look at this passage and we look at it from a point of view of what can we learn from Haggai for our own day, the first thing I think we need to recognize is the gravity of sin. That is, there's a downward pull of sin. That which is originally holy, when mixed that with that which is unholy, the result is unholy. Things get drug downward. And holiness is not gained through mere association with holy things. And this works its way out in a trend that's called syncretism, religious syncretism. And this is something that God will always reject. So this word syncretism comes from a Latin term, which comes from a Greek term. But in the end, when you boil it all down, it's founded on this idea of a Cretan federation. And of course, if you look at Paul's words about Cretans, they're kind of the ultimate representative of a pagan influence, was the idea. And the idea was to take something that's devoted and pure and godly and mix in a pagan influence into it. When you mix in the pagan influence into it, that's syncretism. And we see that God does not accept that. That's the case where you take something holy, you bring something unholy into it, leaven, if you will, and it makes the result unholy in God's eyes. And Isaiah talks about syncretism. In Isaiah chapter 2, this is what he had to say about Israel and some of the syncretism that was going on there, the mixing of things. He says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he wants them to walk in the light of the Lord. That's the pure truth. And then it goes on to say, for you, God, have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. So God had forsaken them. And he says, because they are filled with Eastern ways. Because they're filled with Eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So in this passage, we see an example of syncretism. The light of the Lord had been mixed with Eastern ways. If you go into a secular bookstore and go in the Christian section, you can find books like Living Buddha, Living Christ. That's syncretism. The idea that you can take God's truth and mix it with something else and still come away with something that God will accept. He will not. And syncretism is most frequently a symptom of a failure of complete conversion in belief or in practice. So this is why, in some ways, when Jesus in Revelation talks about, I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's the same idea of syncretism. If people reject God and they're hardened against God, there's not a danger in them misrepresenting God and in thinking they're close to God. They know they're not close to God. They reject Him. But if someone turns seemingly to God, but hangs on to these old practices and mixes those things, then that's where the danger comes in, because it affects the church itself, the entrusting of the gospel. So in the process of Christian conversion, previous beliefs or practices which are incompatible with the light of the Lord end up being retained. And these incompatible beliefs and practices aren't completely purged by the Word of God, and they often smolder beneath the surface of the person for a long period of time before they sprout forth again to corrupt holy living. And this happens both on a corporate level and on a personal level, where believers who experience an immediate and strong conversion to the Lord end up subsequently cooling in their zeal and they relapse to their old ways. And the result, as I said, is something that can be more dangerous than if a Christian influence had not occurred in the first place, because a person may not actually truly be a believer and they're practicing things that they think make them acceptable to God, but God is not accepting these things. One example that comes to mind, there's many that could be given, but as far as on a corporate level, I was at a place, a Native American church, not that long ago. I wasn't during a service, but I was visiting the grounds. And walking around the church and looking at the stained glass windows, there's syncretism in this church, because if you've ever studied or read anything about Native American art and the background toward their whole animism, the idea of this, the animals and the totems and the masks, and also look at Romans chapter 1. Paul fingers it. It's looking at the creator, looking at the creature and mistaking it for the creator. It's kind of like the clam sculpture we've got down at the library, which is about the creation of the world. When you see a church that's supposed to be a Christian church and the stained glass windows are incorporating animistic beliefs, that's syncretism. And the windows look beautiful, but God doesn't think they're beautiful. And this is what we see, this whole idea that sacrifice, when you go to that church, they're doing religious services. Sacrifice or religious dedication, but when it's apart from a demonstrated obedience to God, it ends up being rejected. And we see this. We see this in the central passage of Christianity, John 3:16. If we read it a little bit further through verse 18, we see this idea that obedience is necessary. And it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Dot, dot, dot. And then it says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Here again we see this business of obedience. The rejection of the one way which God has established for man to approach Him through the blood of Jesus, rejecting that is supreme disobedience, and it renders all other good works of no account. And this is why we can say that without faith it's impossible to please God, because there's this whole issue of Jesus and the cross. And if we're disobedient, we're saying to God, I'm not going to be obedient in this one area, bowing before the cross, God says, I don't want your sacrifices. Your disobedience renders your sacrifices moot. Even religious actions and displays of great cost and dedication are worthless when obedience is lacking. And we see this all through Scripture. Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Well, why is the wicked giving a sacrifice? There's that deception. The wicked person believes they're doing a godly thing. They believe they're serving God. But God says that sacrifice, if it comes from someone who's not practicing righteousness and justice, it's a wicked thing. We see it in several other passages as well. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Here's how God sees this idea of duplicity, where we're taking the things of the world, walking in righteousness, mixing ungodly things from other influences into our worship of God. Here's what God sees the service be like. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Wouldn't that be horrible? To be singing, thinking you're singing worship songs, and God's like, take these things away from me. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Then I'll hear these things. That's what he's saying. Isaiah chapter 1 has a similar passage. Again, I'm going to read it because it really gets at this whole idea of God's saying, don't come to me with your religious practice if you don't practice righteousness. And he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Iniquity and the sacred meeting. That's the syncretistic aspect of it. And then he goes on to say, they're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. It's a weariness for God when he even has to hear this stuff. And he says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. On the National Day of Prayer, if your country's walking away from me in sin, I'm not going to hear you. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Notice how pragmatic it is. He's like, don't give me this religious robes and these people appointed to this and that and these judicial pronouncements. Get down to what's going on in the courts. Get down to the poor. Get down to justice. Where's justice? Once you get justice in that, then your incense and your prayer will be sweet. Your incense will be sweet. But before that, boy, he doesn't want anything to do with it. So when we see the seriousness of this whole idea of disobedience and that obedience is important for God to accept our sacrifices, one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, how do we avoid falling into this pattern of disobedience? What are the ways in which we as Christians can unwittingly walk in disobedience? And I want to just talk about a couple different ones and then I'll close things here. One of them is, how do we get in disobedience? Well, we disobey. We disobey the principles of God. But where are the principles of God? Where are they to be found? Well, in the Scriptures. So if we disobey the Scriptures, there's really only two ways. One is we're ignorant of the Scriptures, which is the largest way in which we are in disobedience. Often is we don't intend to be disobedient, but we really don't know what the Scripture says about this, and we're not applying it. And the second one is when we're disobedient. We know what it says and we don't like it. So there's this business of familiarity with the scriptures, and superficial familiarity with the scriptures isn't going to cut it, because as we've talked about in Bible study many times, in the New Testament, it's not a simple list of the Big Ten or whatever. God's teaching us principles, and he says, okay, here's a new situation today. This one that you're in right now, this is a new situation, and you need to be able to apply the principles of Scripture in this to walk in a way that pleases me. So we need to plumb God's heart and intent below the mere surface. And then when we do this, then we have the possibility of walking in obedience. Another way, though, as believers, that we end up being in trouble is not just not knowing the Scripture, but when we choose to be out of fellowship. And so when we're out of fellowship, we're unwilling to be under authority. And we end up, when we're out of fellowship, we're essentially rebellious. We're saying to Jesus, I'm one of yours and I love you. I'm devoted to you, you know, but I don't like your church. I don't like your local expression of the body of Christ. And therefore, I'm not going to go and sit there. But the problem is, when we don't sit amongst other people, we're not in fellowship, then we don't have the corrective influence of their objectivity and their teaching in our lives. We don't have the opportunity for them to say, you know, have you noticed this? Or we don't sit under teaching in which we know and understand what are the things that are right and what are the things that are wrong. And the final passage I want to share is from Isaiah 66, because it touches on this idea that obedience or disobedience is a dangerous place to be. Because when we're disobedient, there's this aspect of deception. And when deception comes in, we can't see things objectively and we have no idea we're in disobedience. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4. Here again, he's talking about sacrifices being offered from a culture which isn't practicing justice, or from people. It comes down to individual people that don't practice justice. He says, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. So when you kill that bull to bring in the offering sacrifice, to me it's like manslaughter. He who sacrifices a lamb, it's as if he breaks a dog's neck. And a dog, of course, was an unclean thing. So he's saying, you bring a lamb, that looks like a dead dog to me. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. Of course, a pig was an unclean animal. It was not supposed to be anywhere near Jewish hands. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. And notice what he says in this last phrase, and this to me is a real key. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions. So this is where we don't want to be. As individuals, we don't want to be here as a culture. We don't want to be choosing our own ways. We don't want to be walking in what seems right to us. And if we delight in the things that end up being abominations to God, he says, I'm going to choose your delusions. Wow. We don't want God choosing delusions for us. We want him to give us the truth and open our eyes and to turn us to him. So in summary, we see that the first step in rectifying our lack of fellowship or our lack of obedience is being in fellowship and being in God's word. And God will always respond to that repentant heart and lead us back into his blessing. And in that, we should be diligent to be in the scriptures so that we can continue to grow in an understanding of the principles and the practices which are acceptable to God. And in that process, there's some pain, because we come across things that we thought were righteous things or things that we do, and we come to see that, no, we need to throw those things off. The second thing we need to do is we need to be in prayer that God would reveal to us practices or beliefs which are out of step with the light of the Lord. So, Lord, don't lead us in delusion. Give us revelation. Open our eyes. And then in fellowship, that we would participate in a local body of believers where we're under authority and experience the safety and growth that's made possible by other believers who can speak correction into our lives. Lord, we do thank you for this passage from Haggai. And it has, like all these passages, it has some beautiful things, the blessings, and the fact that when the people turn to you, you brought the blessing back. That there's always with you a point where we can turn and walk in your direction. But Father, there's also some very disturbing things here that the people, for apparently more than a decade, were involved in religious practices which they were convinced were honoring you. And they even met the letter of some of the things that you told them to do. They were supposed to offer sacrifices. And I'm sure the zeal with which they set up the altar before the building was complete, I'm sure you honored that zeal. And yet, there was a lack of justice. There was perverse judgment. There were lies and lack of truth. People breaking contracts. Father, that all undermined the rest of the religious activity. Things that even you have asked us to do. You didn't like it. So, Father, in our own time, in our own lives, we ask that you would also help us to avoid that. That you would show us places where we're not walking in the truth, and yet we come on Sunday and approach you as if we have a heart for you, and yet you're saying, well, what about last Tuesday? What about last month? What about the thing that we did that's outside of your principles? Would it not be better to go and make that right first and then come? So, Father, we thank you that you're a graceful God, that you're a forgiving God, and that you turn the hearts of those who seek you. And we give these things to you in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus. Amen.